Let's get back at it. We are going to go, I'll try to even get us done earlier than 8:30, and then we'll go to Q&A, and Q&A will be the most interesting part of this, okay? So what I want to talk about in this second section is, we've talked about what's wrong, now I want to talk about what's right and what's real. And this section, I highlight or describe it as the title, Sexuality and Gender are Undeniable Gospel Issues. We must ask, what does it mean to be male and female? Because this is the big question that is being challenged. And I asked us the question earlier, do we find truth from God or from nature? And you properly answered both, because that is right. God is the creator of the whole cosmos. And everything is sustained moment by moment by God's intense interest in reality. And so when we come to ask the question of what it means to be male and female, does God have something to say about that? Amen. Oh my goodness. And this is what we're going to look at. Jesus, in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, they're basically different tellings of the same story. And some religious leaders came to Jesus to trick him. And they were asking him a question about divorce. We are not so much interested in the question as we are in Jesus' answer. And we can pretend, if you will, some religious leaders came to Jesus and asked him, what do you say about the nature of male and female? Or we could say, what do you say about the nature of marriage? In this specific instance, he was asked, what do you say about divorce? We want to look at where Jesus took his questioners. And he said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? What I want us to get is when Jesus was asked a question, he went straight back to God's original design. Now, theological revisionists, gay-friendly theological revisionists who want to tell us that, oh, Romans, Corinthians, the Old Testament seems like it says things about homosexuality. It doesn't. It actually means this. And actually, God is quite embracing of these things. They go to all these different Bible verses to try to confuse us. Where they never go to is to Genesis 1 and 2. And do you know why they can't? Because they can't. Now, there are some that do go to Genesis 1 and 2, but they don't really deal with the meat of Genesis 1 and 2. They never go to Jesus going here. And that is what we as Christians need to do. How did Jesus answer the question? And he said this. He goes back to Genesis 1. He goes back to Genesis 2, as we'll see. And God said, let us make humanity. The scripture says, let us make man, but what that means is mankind, humanity. Let us make humanity in our image, after our likeness. Okay, so get this. In the creation story, at this point, God is saying, let there be light, and there is. Let there be darkness, and there is. Let there be the heavens, and there is. Let there be the earth, and there is. He speaks, and it happens. This is the first time in the creation story that God, if you will, anticipates what he's going to do. He states it in anticipation, meaning this is special. And he says, let us create something called humankind in our image, in our likeness. Now, at this point in the story, humanity, mankind, is kind of a nonsense word. Basically, it means, let us create something special, unique in creation, that is going to be in our image and in our likeness. The heavens are not that way. The earth is not that way. The mountains are not that way. The oceans are not in the image and likeness of God, as wonderful and as beautiful as they are. There's only one thing, this thing called mankind, this thing called humanity. And we're going to explore this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So let me ask you this. Pay close attention. These two terms, male and female, what is the first thing that we know about them from Scripture? And it's not Adam and Eve. It's not even like male and female. It's what? It's image and likeness of God. So when we hear as Christians, even as Orthodox Jews, if we are, when we hear male and female, the first thing that we should think about is male and female. I know what that is. God told me clearly, image and likeness of God. Okay? And yes, they are male and female as we think about them. But the first thing is image and likeness of God. And let's look at these two words, image and likeness. First of all, image. The Hebrew word is tselem. And this has a male connotation. And it basically means that image is not the thing itself, but it is unmistakably pointing us to something. Like an idol, like a representative figure. If I showed you an Abraham Lincoln doll, and I asked you, who is this? How would you answer? You would say, that's Abraham Lincoln. But what if you said, no, that's not Abraham Lincoln. That's an Abraham Lincoln doll. We would go, hello, we got it. See, that's the connection. The Abraham Lincoln doll is not Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln in the Lincoln Memorial, a tour guide there would say, and here we have, folks, Abraham Lincoln. It's not Abraham Lincoln. It's an image. It's a representative figure. It's a semblance. That's what male and female are to God. The other is like a shadow. A shadow, if you knew me well, or you know your children or your grandchildren, and you see your grandchild's shadow, the shadow moves and looks just like your grandchild. It's unmistakable. That's what image is. Same thing with likeness. The Hebrew word is demuth, and that's a feminine connotation. And again, it's a resemblance, a similarity, a tangible reproduction of the thing. Now, is God both male and female? No. God does not. God, other than Christ, the second person of the Trinity, becomes embodied in the incarnation, in his birth through Mary. But God is not embodied. So he is not male and female. He has male tendencies. Proverbs, Psalms tells us he has female tendencies. But he's not male or female. He is father, but he's not father in the way that any of us are fathers. Okay? But he truly is father. Jesus is truly son. He was embodied male. So the male and female is not an exact correspondence with God, with humanity. But it is real and it is true in a mysterious sort of sense, because God tells us that it is. We don't know how it is, but we know that it is, right? So male and female today, male and female today, when male and female are being attacked like they are being attacked, is it just a traditional or conservative or Western ideal that's being attacked? No. Is it a religious idea that's being attacked? It's more than that. It is the very image and likeness of God that is being attacked.
Amen.
And male and female are fundamental to the Christian story. I love to teach through art, and I want to give you just a little bit of an art lesson. This painting is the creation of Adam. Can anybody tell me who painted it and where it exists and where we can go to see it? Has anybody ever gone to this place to see it? Yes, sir.
Leonardo da Vinci.
Leonardo da Vinci, the artist. It's in Rome, in the Vatican, on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. Okay? And I want to break this down for us. Okay? This is the creation of Adam. And this right here is the main focus that we look at when we think about this. And we are often told that Christianity is a misogynistic faith, that it is man-centered, men lead the churches, women just sit dutifully by and don't say anything, which is a misunderstanding of Christianity. But I have seen people say, yes, even this shows you how misogynistic Christianity is, because it's focused between God and man. What about woman? Where is she in this picture? Well, you don't know your art history, because where she is right here. Let me tell you this. If you ordered this print for your home and got it beautifully framed and went to the store and picked it up, and it was the frame was only this, many of us would think, oh yes, that's it, the creation of Adam. But we would be ripped off because it would be missing this. What's going on here? This is significant. Michelangelo is teaching us a lesson. Yes, God created male, but he knew Genesis 1:28. Genesis 2:28. Genesis 2:28 is, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper, a helpmate, a come alongside being to complete him. You know who that answer to the fundamental question before the fall? We think that things went bad after the fall. God tells us that before the fall there was something that was not good. It was not good for man to be alone. And it was not just that man was lonely. It's that man, in his physicality, in his psyche, he was made for something else. I mean, think about that. Okay, Adam, I'm here alone. I'm made with a particular design. What is the ultimate purpose of my design? She does not yet exist. But Michelangelo is telling us she exists here in the mind of God. She is tucked tenderly under his arm. Look, the fingers, there's distance between the male finger and God's finger, but here there's intimacy. And look at her hand here. She is hanging on intimately, comfortably with God. This, folks, is the most pro-feminist statement in all of human creation. And it's true in Scripture that woman, that female, is the culmination of humanity. And Christianity teaches that. And it's taught in the great works of art of the church. And that male and female come together and stand before God. And another point that I want to make here, the creation of Adam, one of the most famous paintings in the world. When I went to go see the Sistine Chapel, I've seen it two times. The first time that I was there, I'm looking up at the ceiling and I'm like, the creation of Adam is not the center painting there. It leads up to the culmination. The culmination is, the center is, God creates Eve. It's this right here. So Christianity takes the wonder and glory and beauty of male very serious, And it absolutely takes the beauty and wonder and glory of female very serious. Why? Because male represents the image of God in the created world in a unique way that no other part of creation does, but female does it as well. Again, Christianity makes one of the most profound feminist statements in the best sense of the word that any belief system that humanity has come up with ever. And it's true. It's here. I want to show you another piece of art that highlights this. Okay, so let's go back to the verse of Scripture. God says, let us create man in our image according to our likeness. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them, period. And then the next verse says, and God blessed them and called them to go forth and multiply. Okay? God is not a big fan of premarital sex. To go forth and multiply means, first of all, to engage in the marital embrace. God blessed them. His blessing upon them is the wedding, is the marriage. I have created you, Adam and Eve, not just as freelance individuals, but as partners. I bestow upon you the blessing of husband and wife. Go forth and multiply. Just as God is procreative, it is his nature. I call upon you, Adam and Eve, not to start a business, not to start a church, not to start an academic institution, but to start a family, to start the next generation of humanity, to be like we are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, procreative. That is what male and female do. Now, I want to take you to another painting. This is a much lesser known painting. It's done by an artist named William Blake. William Blake did some of the early illustrations of John Milton's Paradise Lost, which is a telling of creation and fall. And this illustration from his work to illustrate Paradise Lost is called Satan Gazing Upon the Caresses of Adam and Eve. And what I love about it is all of us know about the fall. Satan comes and tempts Adam and Eve to disobey God. But he didn't do this just because, oh look, a human and another human. And not just because, look, male or female. William Blake is telling us, look, lovers who enjoy each other's company, who are tender, who are intimate with one another. I know who's intimate with one another. I know who loves one another. I know who's passionate about one another, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us this himself in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He says, Father, give my disciples the glory. Give my disciples the love that you and I had before the foundation of the world. And that glory and love is not like, hello, Father, hello, Son. It's intimate. If the disciple John laid on the bosom of Jesus, Jesus laid, and John 14 tells us that Jesus came from the bosom of the Father. Intimacy. And Satan sees these two creatures, male and female. He's, wow, look at them. They love one another. They're passionate about one another. I know who loves one another, the Trinity, and I hate them. I've got to break this up. That, folks, is what the fall is all about. And it is being kicked into high gear today. The fall was about, surely God did not say. It was getting Adam and Eve to doubt the word of God. Now, Satan is getting all of us to doubt not just the word of God, but the very image and likeness of God. And William Blake got it right. So therefore, attacks on male and female are attacks not on something that is traditional, not on something that is conservative, not on something that is American or Western. It's an attack on that which is fundamentally divine, uniquely divine in creation. Satan understands that, and the church better understand that as well. This is why sex and gender are absolutely gospel issues. Now, I want to go real quick and talk about the difference between sex and gender before we continue in this line of argumentation. Gender theory says sex and gender are different things. Remember the little ditty that I told you that I've been told a zillion times? No, Mr. Stanton, you misunderstand. And they'll tell you, you're conflating sex and gender. Sex is what is between your legs, and for some reason to them that doesn't matter. Gender is what is between your ears. It's what you understand yourself to be. And that is a fundamental truth of gender theory. It operates under that fuel, the separation of sex and gender being different things. Do not believe it. And let me demonstrate to you why you should not believe it. That is a new idea that was just made up out of thin air by a guy named John Money, who was a professor at Johns Hopkins University in the middle 60s, and then it has taken root and become a truism. But if we look at the etymology of the human use of words themselves, we see something very different. And I could bring you the English Oxford Dictionary, which tracks the development of human language, at least in English, across the world. But we don't have that. So let's go to the online etymology dictionary and look up gender. How do they define it? Not like gender theorists define it. It has a long, long ancient meaning, and it refers to race, stock, family, order, species, also male and female, and sex, from the Pi root, which is the Proto-Indo-European root. I mean, like, this is a cross-human experience. It comes from the root gene, like genealogy, to give birth, to beget, with derivatives referring to procreation and familial tribal groups. Gender means to beget. It means sex. It means male and female. It means the union of male and female sexual organs. Like, it means sex, right? You just can't get away from that. But let's go on even further here. It says that it's the derivative of gene, so let's go to gene, okay? From the Proto-Indo-European root, meaning to give birth, to beget, referring to procreation and family, but it is in the form of words like generate, generation, genesis, genitals, gonads, impregnate, natal, pregnant. So when your child or grandchild says, well, we learn in gender studies class at the university that sex and gender are different things, they are believing and proclaiming something that is contrary to not just Christian experience, conservative experience, traditional experience, but human experience. And I want us to never apologize for believing that sex and gender are the same things, because we have a lot of evidence on our side, and it's the evidence of human nature and human experience. Okay. Let me end with this. The beauty and power of male and female is indescribable. It is what creates the next generation of humanity. And I found this online. We are told that male and female are just mere cultural constructs out of a modernistic, misogynistic, male oppressive world. But we find it all over the place, even in ancient historic carvings. And what do we see here? I don't even need to explain to you what this is, but these are ancient cave carvings of ancient people. And what do we see? We see a creature. We know this is male. We know this is female. And these are not just constructs, because this maleness joined with this femaleness and created a new little human creature that is dwelling in the womb of the female. And she is going to give birth. Here's the birth canal. The birth canal, the female birth canal, nothing in humanity happens without the female birth canal. That is what this ancient educational material is telling us, that it's human. And transgenderism and gender theory and gender ideology is saying, pay no attention to human experience behind the curtain. We are trying to pull a ruse on you, okay? Know this. Now I'm going to end with this. Male and female matter. The Christian story, the Jewish story, God's creation is a fundamentally basic story about male and female. And this is in the first two pages of Scripture, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. What does any of this have to do with the gospel? Well, first of all, it's how God's story starts. And this is what I want to end on tonight. It's a thread all the way through God's story. And I wrote an article just a couple of months ago entitled, "Yes, Sexuality and Gender Are Undeniable Gospel Issues." Because I've heard too many Christians say, we are called to preach the gospel, not get distracted with these cultural issues. What is the gospel? Let me explain to you what it is. And I want to read this. I want to read it because I think I'm a clearer writer than I am a speaker. So hang in here with me. The gospel itself is a marriage proposal. It is what God's whole story is moving toward. As we read through the rest of the Old and New Testament, God and His Son are conveyed to us as the bridegroom. In the Old Testament, it's God who is the bridegroom. In the New Testament, it's His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the bridegroom, who have an infamously unfaithful bride. Who is that unfaithful bride? In the Old Testament, it's Israel. Yes, it's us. It's the church. Read Ezekiel 16. You cannot read Ezekiel 16 in church. It is a dramatic story of a woefully unfaithful bride. Now, I must say, it's maybe Ezekiel 17. Read both of those. You can check me. But God is telling the story about His beloved, who He is drawn to. But she throws that love back in His face in the most humiliating ways. It is dramatic. And they do not give up on pursuing her ever. This truth is primary all through the prophets and all through the gospels. And finally, what is the very relationship between Christ, His church, and heaven itself? The creation of Adam and Eve as husband and wife at the beginning of Scripture is mysteriously and powerfully linked in the New Testament by Paul to what the whole gospel story is about, the redemption of Christ's bride. The Apostle Paul famously tells us as much in Ephesians 5. 31 and 33. He starts by referencing the beginning of God's creation, just like we've done tonight. His creation order for humanity in Genesis and links that to the very center of the Christian story, Jesus Christ himself and his gospel mission. This is what Paul says. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife. He's referring to Genesis 1 and 2. The two shall become one flesh. And then he says, this mystery is profound. And I am saying that what we read in Genesis 1 and 2 refers to the mystery of the church. It refers to Christ and his church. And just as Scripture begins in Genesis with a life-giving message, it ends in the same way in Revelation, but with a different ultimate life-giving marriage, which is the culmination of the gospel itself and the culmination of God's own story. In Revelation 19, 6 through 9, we are told what heaven is. The Apostle John has this vision, and he's telling us this vision in Revelation. And at the end of Revelation, the conclusion of the story, he says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. This is what the whole story has been moving toward. And his bride has made herself ready, the church. And it doesn't say it right here, but essentially, and this is what Jesus says in the Gospels, the Father tells the bridegroom, son, go get your beautiful bride. She's ready. The gospel. It was granted for her to clothe herself. And it's interesting how emotional this makes me. Because it is the story of what we have been given. It's God's story. It was granted for her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The history of the church. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Heaven is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, these are the true words of God. The true words of God. And Revelation, and thus God's word, ends with Jesus explaining these beautiful words from his beloved gospel-proclaiming bride, the church, which cooperates with the third person of the divine Trinity, which we read about later in Revelation. You'll know this verse. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And Revelation ends. God's story ends. And it's a story of a marriage that has been pursued and culminated. The good news of invitation is a wedding invitation, and it is the gospel. The cross is a wedding invitation between a bridegroom and his unfaithful bride. So yes, gender and sexuality are indeed primary gospel issues. If you do not believe that, then tell me what the gospel is about. I just did. The scriptures tell us very clearly. Both are intimately woven into God's wonderful story from the first page to the very last. No one can read God's full story with honesty and come to any other conclusion. This is why defending gender and sexuality against the vicious and even demonic attacks they are facing today cannot be written off as secondary to the work of the church. They are not distractions from the main thing. God himself irrefutably tells us how crucially integral they are to the main thing, God's own story. And if sex and gender are radically redefined as theological revisionists are hell-bent on telling us they are, then God's story becomes incoherent. And let me tell you this, no one knows this better than Satan. He knows his theology well. He knows how the story hangs together. He knows what the different parts mean. God help us, the Church of Jesus Christ better know it better than he does. And we should be prophetic in that sense. Thank you very much. Let's go to Q&A.